Christmas meaning. Christmas is an international day. What does it mean? What is the meaning of Christmas to you individually as a professed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? What should it be? Last class we did some introductory material down there. We pointed out some concepts to you about the different ways that people look at Christmas. I've got a large collection of so-called Christmas music. Some of the songs that relate to the family life and things like that. Christmas in the country. Christmas in the mountains. Those type of songs bring back memories and things and stuff of family life and various things, and are reminiscent type concept. We need to understand what Christmas means from the viewpoint of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him the viewpoint, therefore, of God the Father. As we said, this is a continuation without getting away till we get back to where we were dealing with the Father's sovereign rights. The Father's sovereign rights. We're too hung up on our own human rights, our own civil rights. What are we entitled to? What do we have to do? We believe we belong to the God the Father. We are his children. We need to understand what he has to say. And my Bible is pretty clear. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is none else." There's no other God. "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God said his counsel is going to stand. He will do all his pleasure. Psalm chapter 33, verse 11 says, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." All right, God knows the end from the beginning. He laid down the plan, the perfect plan of the ages. We point out to you that the directive will of the Father is to live by the filling of the Spirit and the application of Bible doctrine. That's called the operational will. The viewpoint of will is we need to learn to think like Christ and have the same attitude as Christ. In Philippians 2:5, it says, "Let this mind be in you," King James translation should be correctly translated, "let this attitude be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The Word of God is the mind of Christ. So we learn to think like Christ, develop the attitudes that Christ had. This is the Christian life. Well, we need to take the attitude toward Christmas that Christ has. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to teach the Word of God. We thank you for those who will receive these recordings and study this doctrine. We pray they will be blessed and will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray is that even so come, Lord Jesus. You may not realize it, but Santa Claus is the most famous of the myriad of traditions surrounding the Christmas season. He is one of the most enduring global personifications of the holiday season. Santa enjoys a nearly universal image as a jolly, plump gentleman carrying his bag of toys, steering his reindeer, sometimes led by Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, or whatever. Of course, songs have been written and recorded of his mythical reindeer. Kitty Wells had a Christmas song out many years ago called "Dasher with the Light Upon His Tail." I think it was Homer and Jethro who cut the song "Randolph the Flat-Nosed Reindeer." I know it was, in fact, after I think about it a moment. don't remember who wrote the song, but knowing Homer and Jethro and their unique concepts of parody, they could have well wrote it, or it might have been something they picked up from somebody like Chev Woolley, who was a fantastic at that same thing, and often had the concept of Ben Colder, where he was recording his satirical playoffs on other songs and beings and people down there. But there was another one that was out. I forget who had this one out a few years ago. Leroy the Redneck Reindeer. He came along and helped Santa Claus his pickup truck. But the whole idea of it is out there, this idea of Santa Claus. The primary reason he's reached around the world. He slides down chimneys. They say today most people don't have chimneys in their houses, so what are they going to do? The image we all have here is relatively new, considering how long he's been part of the culture of virtually all people for hundreds of years. The primary reason for Santa Claus was not always perceived in the same form as he is today, with primitive means of communication available. In the early times, combined with slow intermingling of cultural and religious beliefs. When Christianity spread throughout the old world, the drama of the first Christmas was told to each succeeding generation. Gift-giving commemorated the generosity of the three wise men who traveled to Bethlehem bearing gold, frankincense, and myrrh as gifts. 300 years later, a man named Nicholas was born in what is now Turkey. Not long before legends began spreading about him and the marvelous deeds reputed to him. One of these legends directly concerned the giving of gifts, demonstrated his concern for those in need. Saint Nicholas was eventually to become one of the most universally revered saints, a patron of many occupations, and even some nations, although canonized by the Roman Catholic Church in the 9th century. It's generally believed among the Roman Catholics that this official recognition would have been bestowed years before had the Church developed its official sainthood status earlier. St. Nicholas' death on December the 6th made the date on the calendar a special day. The various cultural and religious rites commemorating St. Nicholas' Day gradually became associated with Christmas as an extension of the holiday season. The melding of Christianity with pagan cultures over the centuries through the Crusades, the movement of the nomadic tribes, the conversion gradually provided St. Nicholas with a unique role in his each culture. As the role he played, the visual perception of him differed as well. In some areas, his image was shaped by the belief in the pagan god Odin. In others, Saturn played a major role. So we have a figure called St. Nicholas who came on the scene of human history. He came on the scene of human history and was worshipped. And especially not as a god type, but worshiped by that, I mean by human giving an expression to him of uniqueness for what he had and what he was, that has placed him on a level that became a part of the mythological stories of Santa Claus. So he was a human. We saw in the last class that Jesus Christ is the God man. He is both truly human and law and eternally he is truly God. Now please bear with me as I deal on some of the false concepts as well as the real, explaining to you that they are false for purpose of helping you to shape your thinking of Christmas apart from all culture, apart from all game playing, and to get serious about what saith the Word of God. Sunday, December 18th, Seattle Times carried an article that was a reprint out of the New York Times. There is a Santa Claus, but home is at the North Pole. The jagged Tarsus, Dateline, Demery, Turkey. The jagged Tarsus Mountains rise on one side of the church, while the Mediterranean Sea gleams in the distance on the other. The Bougainvillea is in bloom. The orange tree is bursting with ripe fruit. It is, in other words, a long way from Demery to the North Pole. And yet there is in the center of the town a familiar face, white-bearded and dressed in red. It is Demery's most famous son, Santa Claus. Now, sorry to wet my throat there. I know I talked 2 hours yesterday, but I spent, from we got there about 10 o'clock, so an hour before I talked, 2 hours, the time within the 2 hours I was teaching. I didn't teach the whole 2 hours because they had music and some things down there, but my teaching, and then afterwards for about another 2.5 hours talking about the Word of God with other believers there that were asking questions and talking about things with them. while we had the Christmas dinner and fellowship afterwards. So my voice is has to be wet with a little coffee there now. It's a little worn. All right, we see in the center of this town of Demre, Turkey, is a picture of Santa Claus standing in front of a market, just like with a bell in his hand, ringing a bell, just like you see pictures of Santa Claus or men dressed like Santa Claus all over this country or on TV or whatever. The modernized Santa Claus. The article then continues. Yes, Virginia, you heard that right. Santa Claus is from Turkey. But this year, Christmas time in Demre is far from cheery. The man who would capture the imagination of children the world over got his start as a 4th-century bishop in what is now Turkey, centuries before the Ottomans invaded these lands and established a towering Islamic empire. His name is St. Nicholas. His church is now a museum. Born a rich man's son, he took his inheritance and gave to the poor. Anonymous gifts that some in Demre say were dropped down the chimneys. Now I want to stop for a moment and interject something that is not in this article about him. This is from Duncan Royale's book called The History of Santa. And as he speaks of St. Nicholas, there have been many things and many people's legends all brought together into the idea of what is called Christmas. St. Nicholas was around 200 A.D. He was the Bishop of Myra. An ancient manuscript is called The Golden Legend tells of a man named Nicholas who, while on a ship plying the Mediterranean, asked God to calm a fierce storm. The weather cleared and the ship drifted in the harbor of Myra, what is now Turkey. At this time, the elders of the local church were attempting to elect a new bishop. A message from God in the form of a vision instructed the elders to select the first man named Nicholas who entered the church to pray after a certain hour. The nearly shipwrecked Nicholas to thank God for his survival. To surprise, he was an elected Bishop of Myra. He was a wealthy man, either traveling on the ship or he was actually the owner of the ship itself, according to some of the legends that have been passed out, but we don't know all the facts about him. But we're back to the article. The man would capture the imagination of children the world over. Got his start as a 4th-century bishop in what is now Turkey, centuries before the Ottomans invaded these lands and established a towering Islamic empire. His name was St. Nicholas. His church is now a museum. Born the rich man's son, he took his inheritance, gave to the poor, and anonymous gifts that some in Demre say were dropped down the chimney of homes. Nicholas is credited with many miracles and good deeds. This is from the book, not from the newspaper article. It was while he was a young boy that the most memorable of these good deeds reportedly occurred. The story involves three young girls from a once wealthy family. Their father could no longer afford to give the girls such a dowry so they could marry. They secretly agreed to draw lots, the loser to sell herself into slavery to provide a dowry for the two lucky ones. The legend has it that Nicholas heard of their plight and made a nighttime visit, dropping bags of gold into their windows. They each had a dowry, and one of them was saved from slavery. As an outgrowth of this legend, French nuns in the 12th century began making nighttime visits to poor families with children, leaving fruits and nuts, which these families could not afford. The nuns made their gift-giving rounds on St. Nicholas Eve, December the 5th. The tradition spread through the old world and into the new. The proximity of St. Nicholas Day to Christmas eventually melded the two feast days into part of the holiday season, according to Duncan Royale's book on it, where he's done his research too. The article goes on to say, as millions of children around the world drag their parents to shopping malls to sit on Santa's lap and tell him about the wishes, hardly anyone is coming to Demre, Turkey. Has an abundance of problems, frequent terrorist attacks, a swelling population of Syrian refugees, mass arrest after a failed coup. They have driven tourists away. The only foreign visitors of Demery these days seem to be a small number of Russians, many of whom revere St. Nicholas as the third holiest figure in Christianity after Jesus and the Virgin Mary. All this is written, of course, either from a Roman Catholic or an Orthodox viewpoint there and how they rate these things. The Orthodox Church being divided, there are a number of versions of the Turkish Orthodox Church. You have the Greek Orthodox, Ethiopian Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, and others. But basically, they follow the same principles within the Orthodox, the Eastern concept of it. But the Russians don't get scared as the Europeans, said Okin Ozale, who works in the cafe at St. Nicholas Church. Don't worry about terrorist bombs, he admonished the visitor. Tell the world they shouldn't be scared. Yeah, there are police here, and they won't even allow us to put trash bins outside. With a few visitors to tend to Ozale, a Muslim who says he regards St. Nicholas as an important historical figure, had plenty of time on recent afternoon to sit and drink tea and Turkish coffee on the museum's grounds and talk about Santa Claus. It's true he dropped gifts from the chimney, he said, because poor people from here are very proud people. They wouldn't have accepted gifts if it had just handed them to them. That's why he dropped them down the chimney. Notice that Roy yells that he put the gifts through the window. A famous story about St. Nicholas passed down through history goes on this, hearing that a poor man was forcing his young daughters into prostitution because he could not afford dowry slavery. It would have been prostitution. St. Nicholas gave him gold, but he did not so anonymously tossing the gold through a window or maybe down the chimney. The biggest thing St. Nicholas did was help children, Ozale said, nodding toward a statue of a man resembling Santa with children on the museum's grounds. It is easy to imagine Demery's trying to profit from history, so transform perhaps the city center into an Anatolian Santa village. But there is surprisingly little commercialization of Christmas, save for a car rental agency called Noel Rent, a car, and Noel Cafe, each of which use Santa Claus as a logo. All right, I want to introduce you to the fact that St. Nicholas, the saint, was a real man, as they call him, made us. Now, you are a saint. If you are a born-again and believer of Jesus Christ, hagios means to be set apart. You're set apart to God. You are a saint. Paul addressed letters and said, to the saints that are, saints which are. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, you became a saint because you are set apart to God. That's what the Greek word hagios means. Why? Because you are sanctified. You are sanctified not by what you and I do, but by the blood work of Jesus Christ. We don't have to perform miracles or anything else. That's a religious concept. Now, we come and face the issue. Now, if I don't want to offend people who may hear this, who hold to the saint concept or the other. I'm just teaching the Word of God the way I understand the Word of God. We're interested in what God has to say about Christmas. But in the meantime, you have to understand something. To many people, Santa Claus is the God of Christmas. Johnny Russell, a famous country music singer, told the story he's now with the Lord Jesus Christ years ago. He was asked if people ever mistook him for Santa Claus because he was a stocky built man, had health problems, weighed some one time close to 500 pounds. He was a very famous country music songwriter. And Johnny said it used to bother him until one day he was sitting in a restaurant after Christmas. The little boy came up and pulled at his coat. He looked down at him. The little boy said, thank you for the train or whatever it was. Took him for Santa Claus. He thought, what an honor it is. These little kids, Santa Claus being the most of them, except maybe if they understand the person of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they've been taught about Santa Claus. And they hold on to it. There are many images of Santa Claus, the boogie-woogie Santa Claus that Patti Page sang about. And all the rest of it. But there's one real person, one real God-man, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to come back to Santa Claus because I want you to understand here, too, that Santa Claus is the head of commercial Christianity in the world today. Or Christmas, not Christianity, commercial Christmas in the world today. He's the legend upon which they can sell and make things go. But Christmas is not about Santa Claus. Christmas is not about even giving and receiving presents. After all, The wise men brought their presents to God. They didn't bring them to Mary and Joseph. They didn't give them to each other. They brought their gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and they could have been up to 9 months or so later before they ever got there. Turn back to John chapter 1, where we left off in the last class. Now, I've been given some what I think is important introductory material along the line to help you to understand something. We're down to John 1:18. No man has seen God any time. The only begotten God, according to the Revised text, Son, according to the majority text, for which the King James is written, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him, explained him, came to bring him forth in the full revelation we've seen. Then we turn to Hebrews 10:7. We read, Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God. God the Son came at the incarnation to do the will of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. In coming to reveal the Father, he came to do the will of the Father. Hebrews 10:1 says, For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices, which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. From then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worship once purged should have no more conscience of sins. No sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherein there, where he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast made, and had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God, above whom sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said I, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. Hebrews 10:9. As a part of explaining the person of the Father to us, Jesus manifested to us the meaning and purpose of both grace and truth. John 1:17 says, For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace is the kindness of God, the manifestation of his love. As our Savior, salvation is of Jehovah toward man. Not by works of righteousness we have done, Titus 3, 4, and 5. Just look at Titus 3, 4, and 5. But after that kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We're not saved by works of righteousness. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, For by grace are you saved through faith, and that out of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to reveal grace. Grace is a twofold manifestation. Grace for salvation, and grace in the Christian walk. Grace for salvation, look at Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For grace for the Christian walk, and our service as the redeemed members of the royal family of God, members of his royal priesthood, look at Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Grace is to be the standard for the Christian life. the blessing for what it is. So grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus explained the Father's everlasting, unfailing love through his voluntary, substitutionary, sacrificial blood work of atonement on the cross of Calvary. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Since he limited all his earthly work to the specific works of the Father assigned to him, Jesus' earthly life and ministry was a living revelation of the Father. Jesus Christ's life was a living revelation of the Father. St. Nicholas' life was a life of going around doing good to people, they say, and I use the term that they use for him. Giving gifts to people. Proud people would not accept gifts, and he gave them in a way that they wouldn't know it, according to legends. Christ did not go around. He went around healing the sick. He raised the dead. He performed all kinds of miracles. He did tremendous things. He turned the water into wine. But we must remember that he did these things in accordance with the Father's will. He came not to do his own will. He came to do the will of the Father. He came to do in everything the will of the Father. Now, John 5:17 said, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hereunto, and I work. Jesus came to work, to serve. To serve, but he came to work and to serve God. He did not come to work and to serve man. The legends of the Santa Clauses of this world, under all the different names they are, imply at some point service to man, particularly to children. Everybody loves children, so everybody wants to do something for children. And it's interesting, though, because one of the depths of the legends of Santa Claus is related to pagan Viking religious writings. Now, when we talk of mythology today, we speak looking back at something that they considered to be religious in their day and were religious writings. It was a theology of their false religions. We forget that. We can say, oh, these are just mythological tales. There's no truth in them. But these people believe them just as religiously as you believe the Word of God, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ and seeking to live the Christian way of life. Odin in Norse mythology was the chief god of Northern Europe and father of the god Thor. He was the god of the early Vikings, whose pirate bands, as modern history calls them, pirate bands. He didn't consider himself to be pirate bands at all. He considered himself simply to be conquerors, takers of what they wanted and needed. They attacked and pillaged settlements in northern and western Europe from the 8th through the 10th century. Many years before Christ, the Northmen believed Odin rode through the world at midwinter distributing rewards or punishment to his earthly subjects. At that time of the year, the Vikings weren't able to go to sea, so they congregated in great halls to talk of their exploits and to honor their gods and thanks for a good year. In true Viking fashion, the celebration was a rowdy time of drinking, fornication, adultery, fights and killings and all the rest of it, as warriors, as they considered themselves for it. The German Odin was depicted in rough skins, the garb of early Viking, going about on Christmas Eve, rewarding good children with fruit and nuts. They began to impress some life into him in a nice way. Odin's son Thor was revered during a celebration known as Mother Night. In mid-December, the return of the sun to the northern regions was a time of great joy and praise was given to the gods. Thor usually appeared in a chariot in the sky, perhaps a forerunner of Saturn and his sleigh. The influence of these two deities persisted throughout Northern Europe and is reflected in our present calendar. Odin was changed to Woden, and his sacred day, the Woden's Day, becomes Wednesday. In like manner, Thor's sacred day became our present Thursday. When the Aryans and the Alpines of the Japhetic race, the white race, invaded Britain as Anglo-Saxons, they brought their gods with them. The early Christian church found it easier to adapt than forbid old beliefs. As a result, pagan cultures were allowed to mix with Christian Christmas festivals of the heathen gods, such as Odin, were modified to Christian practice. Christmas time, the pagans were slow to change, and Christ and Odin were honored equally for at least 200 years after the cultures were joined by the Anglo-Saxon conquering of England. The Angles, the Saxons, and the Jutes came out of Germany and Denmark. Vikings down there. So you see that there are a lot of things that blended together in Santa Claus mythology, but it's about God being vicious or God being nice to those based upon what you did. What did man do? What did you do for God today? What kind of a God needs you and I? God gives us the permission to serve him in accordance with his norms and standards of righteousness. But God's grace is grace. Do the work of the Father. He didn't say, I came to look around and see people and reward them for being good and punish them for being bad. He said, I came to do the Father's work. John 5:17 again, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh here unto and I work. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 9:4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. John 17:4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He completed the work of his ministry. His salvation work is not yet finished. He completed his work of ministry. That was in his great high priestly prayer on the road to Gethsemane after he left the upper room. Prior to that, in the upper room, Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. For if you have known me, you have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know me. In John chapter 17, he said in his prayer, great high priestly prayer, I read you verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Verse 5, he says, and thou, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He prays for restoration of his glory. And he could not suffer his divine glory. This is the restoration of his hypostatic glory from the point it was set up. When God decreed that Jesus Christ was to become the God, the Son was to become the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, and then before God it was there. And there is Alpha glory related to the Son by the Father. We'll study that. We'll go along. His deity did not lose his glory. His glory was veiled over. The doctrine of kenosis we've taught you before. Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind, or correctly translated, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form, the in morphe, and that's the preposition plus morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E, the form, which a person, a thing, strikes the vision, the external appearance. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Literally from the Greek, it should be translated thing, to be grasped after, to hold on to what he had. Nothing in the passage teaches that the eternal word, God, the person of God, the Son, emptied himself either of his divine nature and his attributes, but only of the outward and visible manifestation of the Godhead. He stripped himself of his insignia of majesty, which I would say is insignia of deity. Lightfoot would say, so to behold him, you did not immediately see that you had God in front of you. didn't wear around a sign around my neck, I am God. He came humbly to do the will of the Father. Now, since Jesus' human birth was an essential factor in the incarnation, the real date of the birth of the human nature, Lord Jesus Christ, was selected by the Father and occurred right on schedule. In Galatians 4:4, it says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." The definition, the birthday of the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ was the day that the Father had selected in the dispensation of the triune Godhead. Yeah, this is eternity past. We call it Alpha, pre-creation eternity, as you know, before the creation ages began. To send forth his eternal, unique Son to explain the Father and bring him into full revelation within humanity. The Son came forth to reveal the Father. He came forth, sent forth for the Father for this purpose. Micah 5:2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Jehovah." I'm sorry, of Judah. Thousands of Judah. Sorry, my eyes are a little blurred all of a sudden. "Yet out of these shall he come forth unto me that is the ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been of old from everlasting." Out of Bethlehem Ephratah, Isaiah, long before the birth of Christ, Isaiah, the great prophet, told him that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. He was born outside Jerusalem in the town that was the town of David, King David. This was his future. This was what was going to happen. He understood this. Christmas is Christ-centered concept. Now, the word Christmas means the Mass of Christ, Mass. We don't practice Masses. We don't go to the Roman Catholic Church and have midnight Mass. We don't say Mass and pay the priest to have a Mass said for someone when they die. We do not do those things because it's not in the Word of God. We need no ritual without reality. We need to understand. Everything centers in the person of Jesus Christ, and through him, the person of God the Father. Three persons in one triune God. He had all three absolute God, and yet all three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Language of accommodation that God has chosen to use to reveal himself to us, to help us to understand him. Isaiah named the town where Christ would be born, Bethlehem Ephratah. "Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, as to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth has been from of old, from everlasting." The town was named. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace," Isaiah 9:6. Boy, did Isaiah go out on the limb, establishing the very detailed things that would identify Jesus as the promised one, the Messiah. Verse 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord is the zeal of Jehovah. Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, will perform this." Now, Jesus Christ is the one that all the fulfillment of the titles he has will come, not when he was born, the first his initial first advent, but at the second advent when he will establish his theocratic kingdom. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The Son, the one that the Father has chosen to send into the world. God the Son came. He came to seek and save that which was lost, so we're saved. But he came first and foremost to do the will of the Father for the purpose of revealing the Father. He revealed the Father by living the life the Father had chosen for him to live. And what we need to do is understand the doctrine of the Father's work on behalf of Christ's human nature. We understand from John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." But then we read, "And the Word was made flesh, he stick upon in nature, and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So we look to the human nature of Jesus Christ, and we say, what do we see? But we look first at the divine nature. The Son said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." When we look down at his human nature, the human nature that was born, that would develop, and we read in the book of Luke of the child Jesus when he was 12 years old and thereafter, when he was younger than 12, it says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Verse 52, "And Jesus answered in wisdom and stature, grew in, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." As he grew physically and mentally, as he studied and learned the Word of God in his human nature, just like you and I do, he was a natural human all the way through, and as far as his humanity was concerned, developing out of that principal concept, he was learning to obey the Father. Jesus Christ said he came not to change the law, but to fulfill the law. Not to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. To abolish the law. To abolish the law would be to change it. To write new laws and amend it would be to change it. And therefore change the thing. Look at Matthew 5:17. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Christ's relationship to the law of Moses may be summarized in one: he was made under the law, Galatians 4:4. The time of Christ's conception, human nature, Israel was under the law. So that referred to him too. Galatians 4:4, even though he was God, the one who made the law, in his human nature he was under the law. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, under the law. He lived in perfect obedience to the law, John 8:46. "Which of you convinceth me of sin? If I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" Matthew 17:5. "While he yet spake, Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of heaven, a cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father testified that he was well pleased with the life of the Son, 1 Peter 2, 21-23. For even thereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did not sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judged righteously. Jesus Christ was born of the law, and he fulfilled the law. He was a minister of the law to the Jews, clearing it from rabbinical sophistries, enforcing it in all its pitiless severity upon those who profess to obey it. He stripped the Pharisees of their legalistic evil. Luke 10:25-37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, When it is written in the law, how readest thou? And he answered, said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he saith unto them, Thou hast answered right to do this, and thou shalt live. But he is willing to justify himself, saith unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, where he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, and poured in oil and wine, and sent him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And in the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these, which thinkest thou was the neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy to him. Then said Jesus, Go and do thy likewise. Mercy. God sets the standard for mercy. Jesus Christ came to reveal God. Grace, his mercy, his truth, and to teach us that the law condemned, the law showed the righteousness of God and the failure of men. But what is the principle of the royal standard that we live by? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Filling of the Spirit produces love. Galatians 5:22, agape love. Impersonal, because it's based upon you, not the object of it. Unfailing. Unconditional. A love that flows forth through the filling of the Spirit out of you to reach others. Not something you can contract and stand on your own things. A love that first of all begins with a love for God, and because you love God, the love of God produces motivational virtue. And functional virtue, how you relate to your fellow man, is produced by the love of God, agape love, looking toward them from an impersonal attitude, but yet a sacrificial attitude. Greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for his friends. Yet it says in Romans, when we were the enemies of God, yet Christ died for us. The standard is Christ kept the law in totality. as you and I would do. It confirmed the promises made to the fathers under the Mosaic Law in Romans 15:8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now, as Christ looked at the law and fulfilled the law for you and for me, and the grace concepts, he fulfilled the types of the law by his holy life and his sacrificial death. Hebrews 9:11-26. But Christ, being come as a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, is to say, not of the building. Good things. Look at Hebrews 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices which they offered year after year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. He came with something better. Not of this building, not of this creation is what it literally means, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood worked in, he entered into once in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkled the unclean, sanctified in the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that which are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testimony is, there must also be necessity of be the death of the tester. For the testament of the force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the tester liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses spoke every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, there is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with the blood. Without shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary for the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified by these, but the heavenly things themselves, excuse me, with better sacrifices need. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. He came and appeared in the presence of God for you and for me. Verses 25 and 26. Nor yet as he shall offer himself, the high priest, entering into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He bore vicariously the curse of the law, that the Abrahamic covenant may avail all who believe. Galatians 3:13-14. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He brought out of by his redemption all who believe from the place of servants under the law to the place of sons. Galatians 4:1-7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but he is under tutor and governors until the time appointed of the fathers. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage to the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us from that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. He mediated by his blood the new covenant of assurance and grace to all of in which all believers stand. Romans 5:2. By whom also you have access by faith unto this grace, wherein you stand and rejoice and hope for the glory of God. Hebrews 8:6-13. But now that he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then we should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with him, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day when I took them out of by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued in my covenant, I regard them not. They continued not in my covenant, I regard them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be unto them a people, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know ye not the Lord? For all ye shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith, A new covenant he hath made, the first old, now that which decayeth and waveth old, waxed old, I'm sorry, is ready to vanish away. So in establishing the law of Christ with the precepts of higher exaltation made possible by the indwelling Spirit, we move from the law of from the Mosaic law then to the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. Bear you one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. We point you out that the law of Christ is based upon the principle, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. Promise. And then we have, and thou shalt, the second is, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Letting the love of the Holy Spirit flow through our lives and out, the agape love of the Spirit, so that we become imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ in what we do. Christ came to fulfill the will of the Father. Philippians 1:21 says, says, For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christ is to be the focal point, the center point of our life. Hebrews 12:2 says, Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. being occupied with Christ, living for Christ, that means we have, first of all, on the law of liberty, we have the right to do anything that God does not forbid us to do. So on the optional will of God, we have a lot of freedom. God does not care whether you got up this morning and had a T-bone steak and eggs for breakfast, or if you got up this morning and had pancakes for breakfast, or if you got this up this morning and ate cold cereal or oatmeal or whatever it may be. That's the optional will. We have the right to choose. He told Adam that all the fruit in the garden becomes a typology to us. All the vegetables in the garden were his to choose from. Help yourself, Adam. Take what you want. Except for the knowledge of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Now, in God's plan, then, centered down in the person of Jesus Christ, under the law of liberty, we have all this freedom. But under the law of love, we say, let's not offend our fellow believers. Let's love our neighbor as ourself. Most we're supposed to love ourselves because we are royalty. We're in Christ. We're a child of the Father. Jesus Christ came to show us that we're to live in awesome respect and love for the Father. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. That's God the Father with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, with all thy strength. It's the first great commandment with promise. And then what did the Holy Spirit say? And the principle of it when he comes out in practical concept. And loving the Lord thy God, Jesus Christ, as you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And what did he say? If you love me, keep my commandments. We'll obey the things of the Word of God. We'll seek to live the Christian way of life out of a motivation of love, not a motivation of service or a motivation of fear. But the Spirit, it says in Romans 8 and again in Galatians, the Spirit causes us to cry, Abba, Father. An intimacy with the Father. We pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We're to be intimate with the Father. We're to call him Abba, Father. We're to go to him and ask him everything. Give us this day our daily bread. Asking God for one more day for what we need, food, clothing, whatever we need for the day. One day at a time, we can thank him for what we have. It's a part of looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, because he lived his whole life, went to the cross, and died for you and me to do the will of the Father, show his love for the Father. Children, obey your parents in the law of the Lord, for this is right. Children are commanded to obey their parents in the Mosaic law, but under the principle of Ephesians 6, it's in the Lord. This respect, only believers are in the Lord. In the Lord, we need to learn to obey our parents, which is a pattern to teach us how to obey our Father in heaven from a spiritual viewpoint. We'll pick up here in the next chapter and begin to look at the Father's work on behalf of Christ, human nature. It came into existence by the work of the Father. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for it is absolute truth. We claim your promise it will not return void. Fulfill what you designed it for, sanctified and blessed.